Oh, glorious day. Amen. Oh, glorious day. Amen. Friends and neighbors, welcome to a Resurrection Day celebration. It is a joy to have you here with us this morning. We're worshiping Christ, the risen Savior. You know, our being here together this morning, whether you're in the pew or you're up at the sound booth or you're on the praise team, wherever, our being here together this morning is not because of just some wise man or just some wise guy. Not just some wise man who lived thousands of years ago, some once great flash in the pan who is now dead to the world and irrelevant to our daily lives. No. Christ Church comes together this morning to celebrate a living Savior, Jesus the Christ, set apart from the other so-called gods of this world. You see, what God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has done from the grave is more than just a postscript to the story of His crucifixion. His resurrection is, simply put, the basis for our hope in Him. And so we gather to celebrate victory in Jesus. It's victory in Jesus we gather for this morning. Jesus, who not only lived an example by which we can live and died at Calvary by which our sins could be forgiven, but also rose from the grave and conquered death, so that we too may have victory over the grave. You know, everything leading up to the resurrection was crucial. It was important. Please don't get me wrong. But here's the thing. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we may as well all just go home. Forget about it. Because none of it really matters. Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." How true this is. But we can have faith that death is conquered because Jesus has conquered death. And so this morning, we're going to continue our celebration in Scripture and in song because Jesus lives. Because Jesus lives. We're also going to discuss further how we can know for sure that these things are true. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're going to read Matthew chapter 28, looking at the first 10 verses, verses 1 to 10. Reviewing Matthew's account of Resurrection Sunday morning. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" You know, as I read it, I think of the characters in this account, the ones who have been following after Jesus. And when I think about the events just prior to his resurrection, I wonder just how strong their faith was at that moment. Those moments between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Have you ever had times in your life when your faith is weak? Perhaps this went on for days, weeks, months, years. And then when you least expect it, it's strengthened by 100, and it dawns on you that you are part of the timeline of God. Part of the timeline of God Almighty. He's not a part of ours. We're a part of His. For Mary Magdalene and the disciples, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this account was truly the culmination of all the time spent following their Messiah in person, including that time frame when He'd been crucified and put in the tomb. You know, we have times today in our lives when it's difficult to follow Jesus. It's difficult to be a Christ follower in this world. Because we have a world of doubt which surrounds us. Let me ask you, can you imagine being a Christ follower the day after He was crucified? Can you imagine that? You know, we really didn't see that one coming. What do we do now? Truth be told, the disciples didn't see that one coming because they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when He said it was coming. It was no surprise to Jesus that He was going to be crucified or that He was going to resurrect. The Bible tells us in Mark 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to His disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." Verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him." There shouldn't have been a crisis of faith. There shouldn't have been a misunderstanding or any process by which Jesus would have to go about convincing everyone around Him that yes, this was really Him in the flesh. Yes, He did resurrect. Yes, He was crucified, but now He is back from the grave. But His followers weren't expecting it. They weren't expecting it. But if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, no wonder these guys weren't expecting it. Jesus said 3 days, but I'm sitting here and I'm not the greatest at math, but I can count from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, and that's only 2 days. So that must mean the Bible is full of lies, there is no God, and the atheists are right. Well, no. No. The Jewish method of counting days at this time was slightly different than what we might do today. You can look in your book of Esther in your Bible. Esther 4:16 considers a 3-day period of time, the same as Esther 5:1. You can go ahead and look it up if you want to. Esther 5:1 considers on the third day. If you're still confused here, maybe this will help. Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry offers the following. Let's think about day one beginning at sundown on Thursday. Sundown on Thursday is when day one began. Does that maybe help a little bit? It ends on Good Friday at sundown. Following suit, day two begins at sundown on Friday, ends Saturday at sundown. This is the Sabbath. Day three, of course, begins Saturday evening, ending Sunday at sundown. So here we have a different culture using a different method of counting days, giving our answer on any supposed time discrepancy. But whatever their reason, Christ's followers didn't understand. They didn't get the memo. They didn't get the message given to them earlier that Jesus was going to resurrect, and so they were certainly distraught. They were likely terrified of what was going to happen to them. And more than that, you can bet their hearts were broken. Can you imagine being in their shoes that day? I bet it wasn't just Thomas that was doing a little bit of doubting initially. And so my favorite part of this account, my favorite part of this story, of Matthew's account of this resurrection story, is verse 9. When Jesus meets everyone and says, "Greetings. Greetings." I love that. I'm picturing Jesus with a big grin on His face. You know, like, "Ye of little faith, greetings. Your faith is now proven to you, strengthened by 100. My next favorite part of Matthew's account of this resurrection story continues in verse 9. This is the how. This is the how. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What did they do? Worshiped him. Make no mistake why we too fall at his feet. This morning we gather because of Jesus' resurrection. Because he lives, he alone has power over the grave. Because he lives, he alone can make us live as well. And because he lives, he is God alone. Friends, may we repeat it again. It's all about Resurrection Day. Every day of our walk, every day of our faith, all that we do. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Miracles, to preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the book of Acts. He goes on, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind. The first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. It's true, everything is different. And if we so choose, that can include us too. That can include us as well. There's a popular statistic I've heard from the pulpit that I enjoy. It's that one out of one people will die. That's one out of one people will die. The statistics are staggering. Death remains our biggest killer. The question is, will Jesus rise you up as well? Because we live in a world in which people will tell you that the man that we name on that sign out front, and I'm not talking about Elijah Ferris, the other guy. I'm talking about Jesus. The man we name on that sign out front is just a carbon copy of some other myths. And here's the thing. You can even exclude the Bible. I wouldn't. But you can. You can even exclude the Bible from the list of literary proofs which attest to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. First century writings, including Josephus, Tacitus, other us's. It was popular back then for some reason. Josh's. Even the early secular, if you will, accounts contain witnesses to Jesus Christ. But you find some skeptics that take this a step further. They want to talk not about the biblical Jesus, not about the resurrected God incarnate, but about the quote-unquote historical Jesus. Watch out for this historical Jesus. A skeptic might say, okay, I'll give you that the guy existed, and he was even a wise man who taught some wonderful principles about loving one another, but there's no way he was divine, he did not die on a cross, and he definitely didn't rise up from the grave. That was all dreamed up by the people who threw together the Bible. They might go on, Jesus was just a good teacher, you know, like Buddha or Muhammad or Tom Cruise. Unquote. Unquote. Make sure that's on the tape. You know, if we didn't have a living Savior, Scripture says, who lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews 7:25. How does that make you feel? He lives to make intercession for you. If we didn't have that, there might be something to what these folks are saying. But it's been noted, we can look for the living Buddha and not find him. In fact, you can look for Buddhism and not find much of anything. That's kind of the point of it. You can look for the living Buddha and not find him. You can look for the living Muhammad and not find him. You can look for Tom Cruise. I'm not sure you'll find much there either. And he's still with us. But the point is, there's only one who is left behind an empty tomb. Only one. And so, as Christ followers, we can find ourselves reading Matthew 28 and relating to Mary Magdalene, and to Jesus' disciples. We can feel as if our near empty tanks of faith are being refilled alongside theirs. We too can heed the words of the angel in verse 5 who says, "Do not be afraid. Jesus has risen. Go quickly." And we too can go quickly now in obedience to Jesus, since the Bible also calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15:20. We too can and should be counted among the harvest. First fruits, there's more to come. Because the historical evidence, which can and should change your course for an eternity, and my course for an eternity, cannot be ignored. Here's one for you. One commentary says, the late jurisprudential prodigy, I think that means lawyer, an international statesman, I'm not sure what that means, Sir Lionel Lukku, a man who made it into the Guinness Book of World Records fame for his 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. Whew, don't ask me to repeat that. This man spoke of his confidence in the strength of the case for the resurrection of Jesus when he wrote, "I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I see unequivocally the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, leaving absolutely no room for doubt." Sir William Ramsey, who spent 15 years of his life poring over New Testament manuscripts. You know how many there are of those out there? 24,000 in existence today. That's quite a few copies over the years. Sir Ramsey spent 15 years poring over these for evidence. Why was he doing this? To refute it. To say it's full of lies. To say it's not reliable. At the end of his journey, he finally concluded its authorship to be placed among the greatest of historians. He came out thinking the opposite. But you might hear skeptics say, well, these supposed accomplishments of Jesus, they were dreamed up later, written down centuries after the fact. Institution came up with them. Biblical archaeologist William Albright has concluded that, quote, there is no solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about 80 AD. After the time that they claim they were written, despite claims made by liberal New Testament critics. What Jesus did from the grave, he did from the grave. It really happened. It wasn't thought up around some table. The story speaks for itself, as do the customs surrounding the story. See, this goes even deeper. This goes even deeper. Apologist Josh McDowell writes, after the crucifixion, here's what happened. The body of Jesus, in accordance with Jewish burial custom, was wrapped in linen cloth. Wrapped in linen cloth. 100 pounds of aromatic spices. That's a lot. That's a lot of smelly stuff. 100 pounds worth. Were applied to the wrappings of cloth about the body. That was next. Then the body was placed in a solid rock tomb and an extremely large stone was rolled against its entrance. How large? Weighed 2 tons. That's a lot of rock. This was normally rolled in by means of levers against a tomb entrance. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined fighting men was stationed to guard the tomb. The guard affixed on the tomb the Roman seal, which was meant to prevent any attempt at vandalizing it. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. And that meant they put you upside down, they crucified you that way for breaking the seal on the tomb. McDowell goes on. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The followers of Jesus said he had risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to them during a period of 40 days, showing himself to them. Paul the Apostle recounts that Jesus appeared to more than how many people? 500. That's a lot of people. That's a big conspiracy. 500 people at one time. The majority of these people, by the way, were still alive at the time of Paul's writing. Here's the thing. If this were a courtroom, and we called those that witnessed the risen Jesus to testify to that resurrection, and maybe we brought Tom Cruise in to cross-examine, you know. Do you think that 500 people still living at the time of Paul's writings could all be conspiring, could all be wrong? This is a greater, yes, a greater proof than 50 million Elvis fans can't be wrong. This is 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ can't be wrong. Do you think that the eyewitnesses themselves would allow themselves to be martyred by Nero in the first century? You know what that equaled to? They set you on fire while you were alive. We know this from Roman historians in the first century. Lee Strobel notes something interesting in The Case for Christ as well. This is one that I thought this must be concluded. First-hand eyewitness testimony in the first century given by women would have been regarded as insubstantial, unimportant, not holding water to Jewish and Roman cultures. The Bible is more liberating than some folks want to give it, isn't it? So why would the perpetrators of a hoax in first century Judea, why would they have asked Mary and Mary Magdalene to be primary witnesses, as Scripture claims them to be? Strobel explains the fact that women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb of Christ is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they did discover the empty tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it might have been socially embarrassing. You know, to me, it's absolutely no surprise that two women were the first early morning witnesses to the empty tomb. You want to know why? Maybe I should duck. I'll wake up in the morning to find that all three of my kids that have had tummy trouble about 16 times since midnight. Guess who slept like a log through the entire misadventure? This guy. The wife endured every moment of it, right? Guys, we all know women are always on top of things first, right? But of course, only the testimony of first century men mattered. Go figure out the conspiracy there. But if you're reading ahead, in Matthew 28 and you come across the real conspiracy, it happens about verses 11 to 15. And I love the way Perry touched on it earlier at devotion, if you were here for that. The report of the guard claiming that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. You can tell exactly how things were rigged, but see, the problem is the evidence against foul play was and is insurmountable. Jesus was and is truly alive. This wasn't like a first century Roswell, alien abductions or fake moon landing or whatever else they conspire about on the History Channel. Jesus truly rose from the dead. Jesus truly validated all that he claimed to be in this one act. There was no conspiracy. The disciples didn't take the body. No disciple in their right mind or anybody else, for that matter, would have tried to attempt to get close to break that Roman seal on that tomb. The Sanhedrin, the court wasn't behind anything. I find this interesting. Acts 5:39, Gamaliel. He's this member of the Jewish high court. Gamaliel goes so far as to suggest that the rise of Christianity was God's doing. He wouldn't have suggested this otherwise. And this says nothing about 2 tons worth of rock moved from the front of the tomb. That'd be tough for even Tony Russell. And we all know he's a Superman. The empty grave linens, as noted by the disciple John, these were neatly folded, John 20, verse 7. You know, and if we go back again to Gamaliel, that Jewish high court, the implication that this must be God's doing the way it's spreading, 2,000 years later, this morning, we're still talking about these events. We're still excited about these events. No flash in the pan. We're talking about the great I am. Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, he really did. We must ignore the skeptics. You notice, you know, as you turn onto Newcomb from Crystal, before you get into the church parking lot, you notice that old sign on the corner telling you there's a congregation of people that meet here. Sometimes it will even tell you when if we've got all our letters still on the sign. It's pointing you this direction to the church by the side of the road. Because we're the church of who? Christ. We're the church of Christ. And we're the church of Christ because Christ has victory over the grave. And because Christ is the resurrection. Christ is the life, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, our Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the great I am, from the cross and from the grave. Begs the question, is he who we worship alive and working within you too? Romans chapter 8, verse 11, from Paul, the greatest apologist there ever was. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Amen. So the evidence has been presented this morning. Christ has risen from the grave one fine day 2,000 years ago. This morning, can you say that one fine day he will rise you up from your grave as well? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice made for us, the ultimate sacrifice that brings us back Sunday after Sunday, year after year, because we're overwhelmed by your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice, that you died. What's more, I thank you that you've risen. And Lord, with that, you've brought to us a promise. We know who you are. We can trust who you are by what you have done. And Lord, even though your word speaks of itself, your word is truly inspired by you, Lord. We know that even outside of it, there are proofs attesting to who you are. Lord, I thank you for the way you work. You work in humility. You work in service. I thank you, Lord, that your ways are so much not like our ways. Lord, I pray that every day, not just on Easter Sunday, not just this time of year, but every day of all of our lives, we may remember what that victory means, what that victory over the grave means for us in life and in death. Because, Lord, we're just part of your plan. You intend to use us as part of that plan for the world as well. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. It is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. This morning, we're going to move forward and we're going to go into a time when we pray, approach the table. The table of our risen Savior. As we do, we also extend a time of invitation. And we want to invite you, if you have a public decision to make this morning, to come forward. The servers will be coming up at the end of the song as well. Would you please stand? We're going to sing hymn 331, Room at the Cross for You.